Jeeba, if I could just put you on the spot for a minute. I know I had texted earlier in the week. I didn't know exactly what day you were getting back. And we'll have more of an opportunity another time. But if you could just tell us a little bit. Just maybe for those who don't know, Jeeba, we've been helping put together a container. You've really been taking a big initiative in that, working through the school district and your setting there, to back to your home country of Guinea and Conakry, where you grew up, and getting a container of, well, lots of things, and making sure it gets to the plate, yes. gets home.
First of all, I would like to say thank you for your prayers. I went there for 2 weeks, and at the end, I stayed for 3 weeks. 3 weeks because they did not want to give me the container. We had a big fight for it, and I have to stand up myself to go to see the president of Guinea to ask him that this is a present, this they gave to me to give to poor people. And short, the person who was taking all the responsibility of the container, who said, I won't give to you, was looking at my cross and was telling me that I am Guinean. I left Guinea to go to Europe. I become Christian. I will know that Guinea is for Muslim. And anyway, I was sitting in his office and I was giving him a paper. He said no, but from the president, one of my family members called him and I gave him the phone. He says he doesn't want to talk to anybody. I said, it's from the president of Guinea. He picked up the phone, and immediately he stood up and did the salute. And he was telling me immediately, I will do everything. I will do all the paper. So after 3 weeks, so last Thursday, I got all the paper. Thursday night until 1 a.m., people came. I have to pay them to put everything in one bedroom. It couldn't fit two bedrooms. It couldn't fit three bedrooms. And Friday, I had my ticket to flow back. So that telling you that everything is there, but I'm not there. So I was able to give to churches because I had four church pastors who came to me in the morning, and I gave to them what they want. I have all the pictures. As I entered yesterday night, I didn't prepare anything this morning. I didn't know that I would stand up before you today and do something. But thank you. Thank you. The church pastors, they gave me their address. They really want to get to know this church. They really want to talk to the pastor, etc. We'll get back to those. Again, thank you for your prayer. I'm glad to be here. My principal of the school was calling the school district to call Guinea to let me out because they thought that I'm in jail or something like that. So thank you very much. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Thank you. I put you on the spot because I knew I wanted to be able to find out before my message and others would want to as well. So thank you for doing that. We're going to be back into Amos today. Those of you who have been around in fall will know that we've been looking at the Amos challenge. And Amos has been challenging us in many ways. Thanksgiving, we had a sharing Sunday, and since I didn't really get around to Amos chapter 5, and it's really one of the central, probably the central chapter in Amos, decided to focus on that today, so we'll kind of shift the agenda and come back to Amos chapter 5. Life, a matter of life and death. What do you think of when you hear that it's a matter of life and death? What kind of situation comes to mind for you? Organ donors. Life and death. And it's serious. It's serious. Maybe you hear an ambulance racing somebody. Maybe it's an accident victim off to the hospital. Right? Maybe it's a child wandering into a busy street, unaware. Maybe it's a doctor looking at test results and breaking the news to her patient that he or she has only months to live. The prophet Amos had a life or death situation in mind when he delivered the message that we will be looking at today from Amos chapter 5. The book of Amos began, as you may recall, with a lion's roar echoing out over the land, grabbing people's attention as it had so grabbed Amos's when he first heard it. Amos 3 verse 8, he said, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" And the answer is, no one. "The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" As a sovereign Lord's special envoy and ambassador and messenger, Amos had delivered the divine charge to God's people. First two chapters, for three sins and for four of Israel, I will not turn back my wrath, he had said. Amos had gone over the charts and the results of the tests of their national health. He had probed far deeper than the positive outward economic indicators that they were priding themselves on. And he proceeded to list an overwhelming spiritual, social, and ethical signs of critical illness. Their self-centered, self-indulgent lifestyles were leading to a deadly epidemic, as we looked a few weeks ago, a deadly epidemic of affluenza. There were critical signs of hardening their hearts to the poor and vulnerable. Their greed was taking over the social order like a cancer. It was a life and death situation. And yet the Lord's message through the prophet Amos seemed to be falling on deaf ears. "Surely he's exaggerating," they thought. "Amos is blowing things all out of proportion. It's a false alarm. You can relax." And then it happened. Someone died. And Amos was asked to preside at the funeral service. In typical Middle Eastern fashion, Amos begins the funeral service, as we see it in 5 verse 1, with a dirge. That is, a funeral song for the dearly departed. You know, I was thinking about in a few weeks, we're going to have Remembrance Day, and we're going to hear the last post being played, right? Brings, you know, that kind of thing to mind. Since the name of the deceased hadn't yet been widely published, most people weren't sure who the funeral song was for until Amos announced it in song. "Hear this word," or "Listen up, house of Israel. This lament I take up concerning you." As commentator James Mays notes, the effect of Amos's funeral songs on his hearers would have been something like the shock of reading one's own obituary in the newspaper. Amos's words are deeply shocking, intentionally so by the forms that he uses. Listen in verses 2 and 3. "Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up." This is what the sovereign Lord says to the house of Israel. "Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left." The reference to the nation as the virgin Israel in verse 2. "And one has fallen." It's not stumbled at fallen, but cast down. It personifies the nation as a young maiden tragically and probably violently killed before knowing the joy of marriage. In verse 3, we are given a sign of military defeat of catastrophic proportions. In the face of invasion, each city or town would have conscripted and mobilized a fighting force for the royal army. But they would return absolutely decimated. You know, I was interested, I looked at the statistics. Canada, the deadliest war, that is, that Canada has ever been involved in, is World War I. And the number of people, the proportion of soldiers sent out and those killed, 10% were killed. Another approximately 20 to 30% were injured. But did you notice the statistics here? 90% casualty rate. These are apocalyptic numbers. Amos will wrap up in the section of 5 verses 1 to 17, describing the wailing in more detail. And we'll just jump ahead to that for a moment. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God Almighty, says. There will be wailing in all the streets, and cries of anguish in every public square. And farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. That phrase, I will pass through your midst, that is a direct echo out of the Exodus event. Do you remember the final plague where the God would, was called the Passover? In this case, God says, I'm going to pass through, but there will be wailing in all of your streets and all of your places when I pass through, because you are a people who has turned completely away from me. No one would willingly face this prospect, which I think is exactly Amos's point and why we see him pulling out all the stops, trying everything that he can to wake people up to the life and death situation. You know, I was flying back from a study conference just over a week ago. I was out in Edmonton for a Canadian Mennonite Brethren conference. Every 2 years, we meet for a study conference to discuss a hot topic. You know, I did a Hell and Other Hot Topic series. We were discussing human sexuality, and be doing a workshop on that on Sunday evening in a couple of weeks. I'll say more about that. But as I was flying back from the study conference, I was sitting beside a woman who was on her way out this way into Abbotsford to visit a friend. And as we got talking, she began to pour out her story to me and how she was going to actually visit not only a friend but a son that she had given up for adoption over 20 years ago. And how as a teenager, her life had been just one big party until she was raped and became pregnant. It was an agonizing situation, but she said it was also incredibly life-changing. It was a turning point that woke her up to how much of a dead end her life was headed on. It became a major turning point, painful, shocking, but a desperately needed turning point, as she told me. The lion has roared, Amos says. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Is their situation hopeless, we might ask? Do people ever reach a point where there is no turning back? In this case, many scholars think that Amos is in fact talking to a people in precisely that kind of hopeless situation. I mean, the reason why they give it is because, just read Amos, chapter after chapter of judgment. You've heard it, right? Have you noticed that? Anyone not noticed that? Well, maybe it must be because they are beyond hope. They are a people in a society that have become totally deaf and blind to God's messages and his messengers. But others see evidence that even in their life and death situation, God has a redemptive plan. A plan that leads from death to life if they will just take it. A big U-turn sign in the road. I want to read verses 4 to 17. And I want you to watch for signs. Signs in the road. Signs that say, no, that's death. And signs that are life signs. Okay, so you can add them up. I've given you two columns there so you can listen for them. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. That is all the worship centers. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. He who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns midnight into dawn and darkens day into night, and calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. With a blinding flash, he destroys the stronghold. He brings the fortified city to ruin. There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in the courts and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have build stone mansions, basically on the profits of them. You will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses, your rebellions, and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keep quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets, the cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Did you hear any signs of death? Hear about them going into exile, verse 5. And there will be nothing, reduced to nothing. The image of sweeping through like a roaring fire. Think of Kelowna, the fire that went there years ago, or recent fire in New Westminster. No one to quench it. It says he will destroy the stronghold, the most powerful place where they are hiding up. Those were city-states, and they secured themselves behind there. Those are going to be brought to ruin. And there's signs all over the place of their destructive behaviors and the impact that they're having on the weak and vulnerable and the poor. And then, of course, we heard he issues in, listen to the wailing. There will be wailing, cries of anguish, weeping, wailing, wailing. Just a note on the places that Amos mentions. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. If you read the book of Genesis, you would find that these were all sacred sites. They were places of holy significance where God met each of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gave them great promises. For example, Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau. And on his way, he's left. He's had to flee with nothing. He's a refugee on the way up north. And it's at night, all he has to use a stone for a pillow. I've been out camping. It's never been that bad, reduced to that. But for him it was. And in the night, at his lowest point in his life, God appears to him in his dream. And he says, I will be with you. And I will bring you back. I will watch over you. There was good reason why people wanted to make pilgrimages to these holy sites and to remember the great promises. But God says it's not the rituals, it's not the places, it's the person that did that in the first place. And are you seeking Him? Are you seeking Me? Because religious pilgrimages and rituals and holy days without a real and living relationship with God is a sign of death rather than life. Basically, Amos is saying, I'm afraid for you when your worship gatherings don't nurture a transforming, life-changing relationship with the living God. When you come and you leave unchanged, something's gone wrong. In fact, not only do they leave unchanged, in verses 7 to 10, right in between these phrases, this part of a hymn that recognizes this God who can transform darkness to light and light to darkness and who made creation. They are doing their own kind of uncreation, if you will. They are turning justice into bitterness. They are taking righteousness that God established and they are casting it to the ground. And then he illustrates. You know, in fact, you guys hate good. You hate truth-telling. You want to silence the whistleblower. Religious rituals, worship gatherings, pilgrimages, religious holidays that don't nurture righteous living are hazardous to our health. And why? Because they produce a false security, a false sense of security. Look at verses 18 to 20. Amos is going to get into something, the day of the Lord. Woe, he says, that's a funeral word. in Hebrew. Woe. It signals, marks the presence of death. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Boy, we had one of those across our street a month ago. I wanted to see a bear, but I was glad I was in the car. I didn't want to meet that bear in person. And though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, that is, he's run away from these two huge creatures and he's finally escaped and he's resting the security of his own home. And what happens? A viper crawls out and bites him. And he dies. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? He wants to remove any sense of false security that they may have. And that is why he will say, God says in verses 21 to 24, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Wow, your assemblies are a stench to me. They're supposed to be a sweet aroma. God says they stink like they're cleaning out the farms and pit meadows or something. Even though you bring me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. It's just curious. There's never any sin offering, mention of them bringing any sin offerings in Amos. You know, they don't need that. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. Amos gives many signs of what Croatian-born theologian Miroslav Volf, in his book, A Public Faith, how followers of Christ should serve the common good. He mentions in there what he calls malfunctioning faith. He identifies two categories of malfunctioning faith: ascent malfunctions and descent or return malfunctions. You see, the prophetic pattern, as Volf calls it, can be seen in Moses, who, remember, he ascended to Mount Sinai to meet with God, to get God's will, and to meet God in a life-changing encounter that then sent him down, sent him back, returned to Egypt in a world-altering mission. And a similar pattern applies in a qualified sense to Jesus. I say qualified because Jesus is more than a prophet, right? But he's not less. He is more than a prophet. And Jesus, he ascended to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And then he returned. If you read that whole story, he returned to mend a world, a world plagued by evil. The Christian faith malfunctions when it is practiced merely as a mystical or private faith and returns to life with no expression of public good. An authentic religious experience, Volf says, should be a world-shaping force. Together, ascent and return form the pulsing heart of prophetic religion. That's what Amos is getting at. Real worship has a unifying and transforming effect. It nurtures our love for God and it nurtures our love for our neighbor and for God's world. It is life-changing inwardly and outwardly. And if it isn't, Amos would say there's a malfunction. To paraphrase the New Testament writer James, Amos is saying, faith that does nothing means nothing. Real worship is 24/7 and flows out into all areas of life. That's why we have in our mission statement, we are a community worships Jesus Christ by showing love, sharing hope, strengthening faith. Notice Amos's God-inspired simile that he uses of justice and righteousness in the key verse in Amos. Can you say that together? You know what? Amos 24, but let justice flow or roll like a river and righteousness like a never ending. Let's try that again. Let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never ending stream. Righteousness refers to the moral quality that we might say that establishes right order. It is the kind of order that is life-producing, life-enhancing. We might think of it as it produces harmony. And justice refers to that moral quality that restores that harmony, that order, when it is disturbed, when it is broken, when it is violated. You might think of using the language of restorative justice to get at what the essence is in the Hebrew word mishpat. It has that already contained, that sense within it, but within English, we might need to add that word, restorative justice, and then we'll get that idea of restoration of God's righteous standards and living and harmony. You see, sin disrupts and destroys the Hebrew word is the shalom, the harmony, the well-being, the peace of God's good creation. It disturbs all three relationships. It disturbs relationship with God. It disturbs a relationship between people. We see this in the Genesis account at the beginning of the Bible. And it destroys, wreaks havoc with the relationship with the world, with creation itself. You see, righteousness is a relational word, and practicing righteousness in our relationship with God and with one another and with creation, that is, we're to be creation keepers, caretakers, it helps establish right order for the flourishing of all to take place. Not just the flourishing of a select few, or a single group, or a single society. No, it's to establish harmony, wholeness, vibrancy in every area of God's creation. Doing justice is to be restorative. You know, I was reading a book recently coming out of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Actually, Dave Heinrichs, Pastor Dave Heinrichs, his brother, has edited a book called Buffalo Shout, Salmon Cry, Conversations on Creation, Land Justice, and Life Together. And one of the things that was really intriguing in one of those chapters is it talked about looking at the Genesis account and what language would the First Nations people use. And one of the things that was interesting, just a quote out of it, the problem arises when humans overcrowd the rest of creation, disrupt the harmony, begin to overconsume and become ungrateful. Ingratitude naturally follows greed. Christians would describe this greed as sin, right? Native Americans generally refer to it as broken harmony. I thought that's very helpful. I thought that's actually very Hebrew-like in its understanding of a broken harmony that takes place. You know, I remember a number of years ago reading a clip. We'll get to some life signs yet. But movie The Corporation. I think it's actually a Canadian production. Looking at corporations and some of the let's say at a converting moment in the life of one executive. You can click the next slide.
For 21 years, I never gave a thought to what we were taking from the earth or doing to the earth in the making of our products. And then in the summer of 1994, we began to hear questions from our customers we'd never heard before. What's your company doing for the environment? And we didn't have answers. The real answer was not very much. And it really disturbed many of our people, not me so much as them. And a group in our research department decided to convene a task force and bring people from our businesses around the world to come together to assess our company's worldwide environmental position, to begin to frame answers for those customers. They asked me if I would come and speak to that group and give them a kickoff speech to launch this new task force with an environmental vision. And I didn't have an environmental vision. I did not want to make that speech. And at sort of the propitious moment, this book landed on my desk. It was Paul Hawkins' book, The Ecology of Commerce. And I began to read The Ecology of Commerce, really desperate for inspiration, and very quickly into that book, I found the phrase, the death of birth. It was E.O. Wilson's expression for species extinction, the death of birth, and it was a point of a spear into my chest. And I read on, and the spear went deeper, and it became an epiphanal experience, a total change of mindset for myself, and a change of paradigm.
What struck me about that is, A, that the birth of death. I know Pope John Paul called, when he was still alive, very much talked about the culture of death that we have in many different ways. He referred, of course, to abortion as one of those illustrations of it. But there are other signs of death in our society, places in our economy where the poor are neglected and exploited like they were in Amos's day. They get all the burdens and not the benefits, where righteousness is cast to the ground and where injustice seems to have free reign rather than a healing and restorative flow of justice. I want to play you another clip from the Fifth Estate program. I don't know how many of you watch that, but it was... You'll notice it says Al Jazeera in the bottom corner when you see the clip. That's because that's the way I could access it on YouTube and get that. So it was replayed. But it was exploring the tragedy in Bangladesh. Many of you may be familiar with the factory that was collapsed in Bangladesh, over 1,000 people killed, even though there were signs that it was... This isn't even about that tragedy. This is about tragedy just as great that took place before it, a year before, in 2012. And that's when it didn't get much press. You can play that, please.
Whose Walmart is it? Who's number one? The customer, always.
All right. Woo! When we operate for less and we buy for less, we can pass those savings on to our customers through everyday low prices.
Welcome, Hugh Jackman.
Total revenue, I believe, every year, $400 billion.
Having low prices drives traffic to our stores and increases sales.
Please welcome John Legend.
Thank you.
Which then allows us to lower expenses and lower prices again.
Please welcome Tom Cruise.
All around the globe, Walmart is taking the lead and making a difference.
It's a continuous loop.
The American dream has become a global concept. I think it's our country's best export.
...2012 was a good year for Walmart. But it was a bad year for Bangladesh. It experienced the deadliest factory fire in its history. Walmart shorts were among the clothes found in the charred remains. But the company escaped accountability. And for many Western retailers whose clothes are made in Bangladesh, it's business as usual. Faultlines travels there to investigate why.
Anybody out there know how many zeros are in $500 billion? Take it from a numbers guy, they're a lot.
You think God cares about your day job where you have to deal with things like lowest prices, where you have to deal with things like employment standards, tenant agreements, business contracts, classroom management? God doesn't just care about what we do when we are the church gathered, does he? But what we do when we are the church scattered in the midst of the week. Are there life signs within Amos? Did you hear any life signs in Amos chapter 5? Yes? No? Just a thumbs up, thumbs down. You heard some? Okay. What did you hear? Any life signs? I know that because you thought, and now he's going to ask, what specifically life signs? Seek me and live. And you see the variations that happen on? Seek me and live, God says. And then in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. He's getting really specific because Lord is the covenant God. And then he will go on in verse 14, seek good, not evil. This is what seeking God looks like. And it also means hating evil and loving good. It gets really basic in the midst of life. You know, I just want to give a few life signs. I think one first Amos is saying, you know, when you seek God, when you turn, that's when the signs of hope and optimism come up. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as he said he is. And maintain justice in the workplace, in the courts, and perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. I was visiting Larry Justice a number of weeks ago, and telling him a little bit about what we're doing in Amos. Not too much to bore him. He's listing some of it online. But one of the things that was intriguing, we had talked about some of his work experiences before in the past, and he talked to me about a challenging time in business when he had switched to a profit-sharing model. And what was intriguing to me as I listened to the story, he wasn't intending to give me this as an illustration in Amos, but I said, that sounds, I think, a bit what like Amos is calling when he says, let justice and righteousness flow. How do you share that? How do you keep this growing gap if business is doing well or poorly, you know, that you attach your own well-being to that of those people who are working with you? Is profit sharing always the model? No, but it was encouraging to hear what impact it made over a series of years in his workplace, in his business that he ran. Truth-telling. Truth-telling can be significant. I want to tell, I was at the conference, at a study conference that I was at. Part of that on human sexuality was also an opportunity to go to different workshops. And one that I went to was a workshop run by Elsie Gertzen, who works for Mennonite Central Committee in the area of sexual abuse. And she told a powerful story of a friend, Lorna, who was first a tragic story, who was sexually abused as a young girl by her own father, exploited. And after years of abuse, she was becoming a teenager, and now he was going to take her on a business trip with him and show her the seedy side of Toronto's downtown. And she was terrified. And she was over at a friend's house the day before they were going to go. And Lorna told her friend that she didn't want to go, and a little bit of why. And her friend told her mom. And her mom told her husband, who happened to be the pastor of a church. The pastor was angry, not at the girl, at the father who was a leader in the church. And he made sure that she stayed at their home for security. And with her permission, he also phoned the police. And the policeman who came and listened to her story, he was crying as he wrote down the details. And Lorna said that was the turning point. The pastor's anger and the policeman's tears were what gave me courage to go through. It began the healing journey for me. That's what justice and righteousness can look like. You know, I had a small opportunity to do justice a while ago. We were at a friend's birthday party in a restaurant, and there was only one girl on staff that had to serve 100 of us. I don't know what happened. She was totally run off her feet. And I thought, you know what, I should phone up the manager at least the next day and find him and kind of track that down and say, whatever you're paying that girl, you got to at least double it for that day. I don't know what happened, but there should be some people filling in. I didn't say anything. I think that was a missed opportunity to do justice and righteousness in a small way. I don't know what opportunities are on your plate. Maybe it's in a relationship where there's breakdown. Maybe it's in a situation of work. Maybe it's coming to the aid of somebody that needs somebody to stand up to get angry for them or to listen to their story and cry for them. But there, God is calling us to be a people that pursue restorative justice and righteousness like a river, like a never-ending stream. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who gives us the straight goods. Not because, Lord, there is no hope, but you do it in order to make hope possible. That we might turn at whatever point or place or stage we are in life, and that we might seek you. Because in you is life, in you is hope, in you there is restorative justice. Lord, we thank you for your servant Amos, for his boldness and courage to speak the truth when people told him just to shut up. Lord, give us that kind of Spirit-inspired courage in our places, in the homes where we live, in the schools where we teach or go to, and in the places in the marketplace. That, Lord, we might see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven, to your honor and your glory. Amen.